I'd like to read in Revelation chapter 1. This is the first vision in the book of Revelation. It starts in, or the part we'll read starts in verse 12. So Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. And I turned back to see the voice which spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lamps, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment reaching to the feet, and girt about at the breast with a golden girdle, his head and hair white like white wool as snow, and his eyes as a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass as burning in a furnace. And we'll stop there for now. The emphasis this time will be on these two descriptions here. His eyes as a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass as burning in a furnace. And then I want to read the letter that's written to the church in Thyatira. It's in Revelation 2, verse 18. So the next chapter in verse 18. And to the angel of the assembly in Thyatira, write, these things says the Son of God, he that has his eyes as a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know thy works and love and faith and service and thine endurance and thy last works to be more than the first. But I have against you that you permit the woman Jezebel, she who calls herself prophetess, and she teaches and leads astray my servants to commit fornication and eat of idol sacrifices. And I gave her time that she should repent, and she will not repent of her fornication. Behold, I cast her into a bed, and those that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And her children will I kill with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he that searches the reins of the hearts. And I will give to you each according to your works. But to you I say, the rest who are in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I do not cast upon you any other burden. But what you have, hold fast till I shall come. And he that overcomes, and he that keeps unto the end my works, to him will I give authority over the nations. And he shall shepherd them with an iron rod. As vessels of pottery are they broken in pieces, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give to him the morning star. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray together. Lord, we come to you with your word and pray that it would be blessed to our hearts, to be deep in our hearts and to have a real effect on our hearts. Lord, we pray that there would be a deepening of what we receive, that we can walk in these things and receive much from you today. So we look away to you, Lord, and we just trust this time to walk through together with you. In Jesus' name, amen. So this church in Thyatira, this letter to the church in Thyatira, is the fourth of the seven letters given in Revelation 2 and 3. That's kind of a fitting verse to leave up the whole time. Is that what you're doing? That's okay. There's a vision in the beginning of Revelation, the first vision, and the vision is of Christ, and you see him in all of his glory as a great high priest, according to Melchizedek's way, as a kingly priest. In this vision, the first thing that John sees, in a way, as he sees Christ, he sees in the background, he sees the seven golden lampstands. When he sees it, he doesn't see the details of the lampstands. His vision actually is the details of Christ. He sees him in all of his glory. And really, he just barely notices the seven golden lampstands at first. So he sees that they're there. He doesn't actually understand them. The Lord has to interpret them for him. And he explains what they mean. That they represent these seven churches in Asia Minor that he lists off and he names them. So as he saw the vision, though, It really was a vision of Christ and a full, complete vision of Christ. And in a way, these lampstands are shining a spotlight on Christ. So this is his vision. This is what he saw. And he fell down as one dead. And the Lord put his right hand on him in Revelation chapter 1. And in a way, he was picked up, at least spiritually speaking. And the Lord just told him who he was again. He said, "Fear not." And then he tells him who he is. And with the Lord's testimony, John was strengthened. And he tells him again, he interprets what he saw a little bit. And then he's asking him to now focus in on those golden lampstands. So really, John's vision was Christ. And then Christ turns it around and he says, "Now, together with me, let's look at these churches." At first, when he sees the Lord is standing and behind him are these seven golden lampstands. But as we get into the focus of the churches, he's actually walking amongst them. So what's happening in Revelation 2 and 3 is a continuation of the vision. It's an overflow of the vision. It's now the Lord bringing John's attention to each of these golden lampstands, and he goes down from top to bottom the whole golden lampstand. So if you remember in the Old Testament, there's a sevenfold lampstand in the temple or in the tabernacle, and the parts of it are described, and it was beautifully made with someone who was very well gifted from the Lord. And in the parts of it, there is the flame at the top, and at the bottom there is a base, and there are these three cups shaped like the flowers of an almond tree. And so these are part of the decoration on it. And as you go through each letter, amazingly so, it has the same shape of one of those parts of the lampstand. At first, there is the flame where the Lord tells who he is. These things says he that is the Son of God. These things says the Son of God. He that has his eyes as a flame of fire, who his feet are like burning brass. So that's actually the fire of that golden lampstand. And then there are these three parts to each of the letters, just like those almond cups. And then at the base, there's two parts of the base, kind of a double layer of the base, which was part of what we just read. Part of it is, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And another part of the base is a call for the overcomers. It's not only a call for them, but even a description of their reward. To him that overcomes, I will give. And he describes some reward. The reward is usually something connected with the testimony of that church as well. All right, so as the Lord is zeroing in and focusing John's attention to each of these churches, the work that he's doing as he's walking amongst them is ministering to them as well. So part of it is we see what they shine. We see the very brightness of the testimony of that church in their description. But we also see what the Lord is doing as he's walking amongst the churches and how he's helping them and ministering to them. So with this church, the church in Thyatira, it was a real church in real time, like all seven of these were. They're in the area of what's modern day Turkey. And probably the famous one amongst them that we all would recognize is the church in Ephesus, the first one of them. This one we wouldn't really recognize, except we know about Lydia, the purple cloth dealer who was found in Philippi. So when the Apostle Paul went to Philippi in the beginning, and he's preaching the gospel, and he found some women that were God-fearing women, and he shared with them, Lydia, the purple cloth dealer, was one of the first ones saved. And she said, "If you really consider me a believer, stay at my house." She probably had a house that could easily accommodate them, Paul and his group, because she was a purple cloth dealer. And in actually, what they found out from their digs and also from just extra-biblical history is that this city in Thyatira was known for their dyeing of cloth. It's amazing. In the ruins right now, you can see their bins where they would dye cloth with indigo or purple. And they found inscriptions with the clubs of the dyers, the guilds of the dyers. Dyers as far as changing the colors, not dyeing. But anyway, so this city was known for that. It had a lot of traffic, and it was kind of famous for this thing. But otherwise, we don't actually know what was going on. We don't have any history with them besides just this small, very small knowledge. And probably when they got this letter, there's some special, unique meaning just for that local church at that time period when John the Apostle wrote this at the end of the first century. So when he writes about Jezebel there, Maybe they all looked around and said, who is Jezebel? Or there may be something that was going on with them and they all recognized right away. So there's some things that are lost to us. Historically, we don't actually know. But there's always this call with each of these lampstands, with each of these letters, for all of us in the churches to hear what the Spirit is saying to all of the churches. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So it's not just for that church. So then there's another thing going on with all seven of these churches, which we've mentioned before, and that's that there's a timeline prophetically of church history. And of all of them, I think this one is the most detailed and most exact. It's almost strange when you go through step by step. I've heard people going through all of the minute details. They find something in that time period for everything. But I think actually with this one, you don't have to stretch much. It's really the darkest of the scenarios, and the church history time period is the darkest of all of the church history time periods. And this is the time period that starts with the first master pope at the end of the 5th century. Pope Gregory. My brother was named after him. Or I think he was named after a movie star, actually. But anyway, so this Pope Gregory really took command, unlike any other bishop or archbishop, and ended up not only taking command of so much of Christianity, but even so much of the world. He himself had started off trying to be a monk and went back to politics instead, and ended up finally taking all things over. As the Roman Empire was coming to a close, and as the Roman Empire was getting very weak in its strength, suddenly the Christianity, kind of took up that leadership in the whole world. And at this point, the Roman Catholic Church was really established with the first real strong pope. And this, for about 1,000 years until the Reformation in the 16th century, about 1,000 years was a real time, even in world history, of darkness. A lot of confusion, a lot of lack of light, of even knowledge, and a lot of superstition. And all around the world, there was a control, not like today, but there was a control coming out from Rome, from the church in Rome, though, from the leaders in Rome, to even control all of the nations and all of the kings. Now, how could they do that without much of an army? Or do they have an army? I mean, eventually in this time period, the Knights Templar are created, and eventually we know about the dark time with the Crusades and all of these kind of wicked things that happened, all happened in this time period. But you don't even need an army when you have the control in this dark time of everyone's soul. So he could even say to a king who's refusing to bow down to him or do what he asks him to do, refusing to marry who he wants him to marry, he could say, I'm going to excommunicate your whole country. And because of the darkness of man, not knowing the truth, the whole country would revolt rather than get excommunicated, because they feel like if they're excommunicated, they would all go to hell. And so in this time, the scriptures were silent. The reason they were silent was because they were silenced. The leadership had stopped men from being able to read the Bible. Now, this officially changed less than 100 years ago. With the what remains of the Roman Catholic Church, the current Roman Catholic Church, in the early 40s, they really made a strong push, and there was a reviving, saying, "Everybody, all Roman Catholics, let's read the Bible and study the Bible." So this brought a great change, and actually, a number have come to know so much about the Lord, even amongst the Roman Catholics currently. And just like in this letter, he says, "Your later works are greater than your first works." It's true. In the time right now, what's remaining is much better than this 1,000-year period that I'm talking about. Now, I'm saying that it remains now, but I'm talking about this prophetically. This church represents a time period. So this is different than the past three churches. The past three churches represented a time period of church history, but they stopped. They each had their beginning and their ending point. The time of Smyrna had all these persecutions, but it all stopped, and their time ended. And then the time of Pergamos actually got swallowed up by this time right here. So since Constantine brought the world and the church to kind of marry in a way, at this time, though, the church discovered who they really married, and they married Jezebel. So this really stops the end of the church in Pergamos. Now, how would we know, even outside of world history or church history, that the last four churches continue on until today? Without looking around, and obviously with our eyes and with reading, we can just see these things continue right now. There's still the church in Sardis, the Protestant church. There's still these things going on now. In the scriptures, at the base, at the very end of each letter, remember those two things happen. One is a call to hear, and the other is a call of the overcomers, and here's your reward. At the end, the first three churches ends with the overcomer's call. And the last four ends with he that has an ear to hear. So they get switched in the middle. So this is actually our clue. Now, in the beginning, when people would read this, I wonder what they thought. He's very old when he's writing this, and maybe I forgot to put this in. But actually, it's a prophetic clue to us that the last four of these churches are four different ways of the church all the way until the end of the Lord's return. So the way of the church in Thyatira is a way that's happening right now. And therefore, currently, amongst Christianity, there's so many denominations, but all of them can be squished into four categories. And these four categories are these last four churches amongst the seven churches. So this one right here, even though we're looking at this time period when it was very obviously the Roman Catholic Church, this includes more currently than just the Roman Catholic Church. There are many Catholics that are not Roman Catholics, and there are many that would really match completely with the descriptions of this and with the woman Babylon later on in Revelation that are not technically called Roman Catholic. Even the Roman Catholic Church claims this. Even some of those groups claim this, like the Russian Orthodox or the Greek Orthodox or some of the other groups. Even the Anglicans, like the Church of England, they themselves split into two larger groups. One is the Catholic Anglicans, and the other is the Evangelical Anglicans. So in a way, these other groups that have broken off, they rejected the Pope, but they keep all of the same practices mostly. They have the same feeling. They have the same way as the church in Thyatira. And so they still are her children, like it says in this letter. Her children will I kill with death. And even in amongst the leaders in the Roman Catholic Church, they would say in a very specific way with the ecumenical movement. There's a larger, broader thing, like we can all join hands and be people that were created. But there's a specific desire to bring everybody back under the Roman Catholic Church. And I've talked to priests, and we had talks about this. And they're very outright about this, that this is the desire and this is the belief that at some point, all will come back under the fold. All of her children will come back in. And this literally does happen. In the book of Revelation, at some point, all of those combine into this one religion and this one woman, this one Jezebel, this one Babylon woman, this one city, this one way of worshiping. And all are brought under this, but she's deceived. And eventually the beast turns on her. So her children will I kill with death. In the very end, there is a stomping out of this. And at the very end, the Lord calls to all of those that are in this way of the church, in this church in Thyatira. He actually calls them outright. He says, all of you come out of her. All of the believers are called to come out. Now, some right now, though, the Lord doesn't call them out. Actually, what it says in this letter, even up until this day, he says, I do not cast any other burden upon you. There are so many amongst, at this time period of the 1,000 years and even up until today, that do not know the depths of Satan. So what we're looking at is some of what's happened in leadership and some of what's happened outwardly in such darkness. But so many saints, real believers, the overcomers that are called, the overcomers that are mentioned here, they didn't know the deep things of Satan. They didn't experience those things. They had real, genuine hearts for God. And because of such darkness, and because of the scriptures being closed off, not much burden was put upon them because they only knew a little bit. So whatever you've received, you're responsible for. So he doesn't cast much burden on them. But before the final judgment comes upon this church, before the very end, the Lord actually does call out everyone who's a believer to come out from her. Now, what does that mean? If you come out as a believer, then what is left is a system that's not of God. So when we're talking about this, we're not at all talking about the believers. And many of us have read books by the believers that are part of this way of the church in Thyatira. And many of us really respect them. And just like it says here, they were really deceived. He says, the woman Jezebel deceived my servants. You permitted her to come in and join in, and my servants were deceived. So even as we read a mystical writer that was so amazing, like St. Bernard, not the dog, but the man, when you read his stuff, he knows God. He's talking about union with God and this love union. And then I think it's him that's like encouraging people to go and join the Crusades. And how can you not fight for the Lord? Anyway, this type of thing was going on. The darkness surrounds and it gets in your mind and you don't understand that much. So as we're saying this, my family, most of my family on my father's side have the Roman Catholic background. And I was baptized as a baby as a Roman Catholic, and I went to a Roman Catholic school for a year. And I bring this up to say, we're not talking at all about the people, of course. We're talking about this system, and the woman Jezebel is not some person that we're pointing at. It's this union of the world and the church, but to such a degree that you see the true colors of the world. As this happened, the experience in church history was, suddenly, it's not only there's a large influence and the church tries to baptize the world. Remember with the church in Pergamos, this mixture started to come in and the church started to get bigger than the church. So you started to get believers who were not believers and Christians who were not Christians. They hadn't really believed on the Lord and they hadn't really received Christ. I met two last week that were believers that were not believers and were Christians that were not Christians. And they actually both came to Christ last weekend. But when we talked, I said, you're a believer. And they were believers. But anyway, you can be in religion and not be a Christian. And so what happened when the world and the church combined, it became popular to be a Christian. And so you just mentally agree and you outwardly attend church meetings and you never trust in Christ and you never personally have your sins forgiven. So this happened. But then at this time, the roles were reversed. As the Pope took authority of the whole world, it's no longer the world is influencing the church. Now it's the church has actually taken over the world, or rather, the world took the leadership of the church and claimed it all as the same thing. So the leadership was actually Jezebel. Now the story of Jezebel in 1 Kings with the prophet Elijah, she was a princess of the king of Eshbaal. And in their kingdom, they really worshipped the god Baal. When she married King Ahab, she took over his kingdom. It wasn't that he just made a mistake and married a foreign wife, and sometimes she would have some influence. But Jezebel, the princess Jezebel that he married, became the queen king of Israel. She really changed everything and controlled the whole thing. And what she brought in was not just a little bit of confusion, but was an outright worship of another god. Sometimes they would even use the name of the real Lord, but all the practices were from her god. And so they brought in also a woman god and set up that as well. Because with the worship of Baal, there's also, actually with a lot of religions, there's usually a woman god as well. Now, when this started to happen, it was no longer a creeping in of corruption and worldly things and just baptizing a holiday or something like that or a celebration. Now it's that if you shut off scriptures, you can do anything because the light is gone. Spiritually speaking. So you shut off scriptures and say only the priests can understand it. So don't let the common people understand it. And whatever country you're in, only read in the holy language, which happens to be the Roman language or the Latin language. So now at the masses or the meetings at this time, not currently, this all changed recently. Now the masses can be done in English, but before it would all be in Latin. And I've been to a Latin service and it was just all Latin to me, you know? So anyway, this is what the people were experiencing. They knew a little bit and they saw some actions, but whatever they were taught was what they were taught. And so as the ways of the world, as the ways of Jezebel came in, the world's way of worshiping is different from the Lord's way of worshiping. The world's way is to have many options, actually. And so to create many options, what was brought in was the praying to the saints. So they created a new establishment, which is another meaning for the word saint. Before, if you read in the letters of Scripture, all the Christians are called saints. To the saints in Rome, I'm writing this letter. You're just a saint because you're a holy one. And how are you a saint? It's not because of what you've done, but it's because Christ is your holiness. So you're a saint. And this is your calling and this is your reality. But now it's whoever is very special and has done, even there's some formulas created eventually. If you've done this many things or so many prayers have been answered when they prayed to you, that just has to sound strange to us. When they prayed to the saint. So what happened is you begin to pray to someone besides the Lord. And you really respect this person. Some of them are in the Scriptures. Some of them are people that you hear really good stories about. And they get canonized, they get turned into a saint, and they become saints of certain things. Now, if you look in history of the world and of religions, there's usually gods for different aspects of whatever we're around. If you're a farmer, there's a god for farming. And that's the god you want to pray to if you want your crops to do well. Or if you herd cows, your god probably looks like a cow or something and has udders. And you pray to this god of the cows. And there's a god for the different things like of water and of lightning and all of this stuff. So they created saints for all of these different things. For example, with Martin Luther, before he was saved, as he was scared into being a monk in a thunderstorm, in a lightning storm. And as it was all crashing down and he knew that he was going to die, he prayed to Saint Anne, who is the patron saint of the coal miners. And his dad was a coal miner. So who's the best person to pray to? It's Saint Anne. That's who he would call out to. So he said, "Please, Saint Anne, save me and I'll become a monk." So that's who he was talking to in his moment of dying was this. So this is the type of turning that this worldly way of Jezebel brought in. A turning your eyes away from the Son of God and to other things. And another thing that happened, you usually need a woman god as well. So they transformed a true story into another story. And they transformed, and currently even you may see old pictures or something and you will see a very glorious Mary. The Virgin Mary, and then in her hand is a little tiny Jesus. And this actually does a good job describing what darkness got brought in. What got brought in, there was a real young girl named Mary, and as you read the Scriptures, you read her story, and how blessed she was, and how blessed her womb was to be able to be conceived by the Holy Spirit and have the child that's going to be the Messiah. But what it was changed into is that she's the mother of God. And eventually in darkness, they're able to even change what happened to her. What happened to her, what was taught was not that she continued to live and be part of the church. And like we read in the book of Acts, she's there. She's there in the prayer meeting. She's praying. Who's she praying to? She's praying to the Lord. And no one's praying to her when she's alive. She's one of the believers. She had believed on Jesus. But instead, what was taught is that she ascended and that she was sinless. Now, this is just in order to bring in this corruption. I wouldn't pick on any one man trying to bring something in, but as the darkness came in, this is something that happened. But how do you convince everybody in this way? Or how do you get them to not pray to the Lord, but instead pray to these other things, these other created gods? When you stop the ability to have your sins forgiven directly, in the Scriptures you read that if we confess our sins to God, He will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But without the Scriptures, what people were taught was that they created a confessional booth. And they were taught to confess to another person who was holier, who was trained for this. And as they confess their sins to them, it's not that they would just turn around and say, "You're forgiven." They would tell them something to do, usually. Even currently, this is an experience. I think I've done this before, but I was so young and I was so scared. and so as you confess, one of the things I think I was told was to say so many Hail Mary prayers. So with the Hail Mary prayer, it's very short, but at the end of it is, "Pray for us sinners as we die, us sinners as we're dying." I don't have it memorized right now, but it's something about, it has to do with when you're dying and it has to do with "pray for us sinners." And when you sin and you come to a confessional and they say, "Do 10 Hail Marys," and you ask her to pray for us sinners that many times and you repeat it so many times, you get the habit of praying to her when you sin. And then, because, now why would you pray to her? It's very logical, actually. because she's that much closer to the Lord Jesus. And if you pray to her, because you're actually such a sinner, you're not holy enough to go directly to him. So you pray to her, she has some influence probably because she was his mom, right? So you pray to her and then she can influence him. So it's actually a humble way to go about things. This is man's logic, and it's just not what God wants. So anyway, I wanted to bring this up just to say, this is the darkness upon the circumstance. This is the circumstance that they're in. Now, what's the testimony happening? With the church in Thyatira, they have a light. And many walked in this light and shone this light. And they expressed this light. And the Lord ministers through this light in this time period. And even all of us can receive something from this. Because darkness can be around you even now. This is something for all the churches. And you may find yourself in a circumstance where it's all cloudy and it's all dark. I think a lot of times college students that are believers, they get into a time and it's Thyatira's time. It's like my first year or second year in college, it's all Thyatira. It's all darkness, and my professors now are Jezebels teaching me whatever they're teaching me about God, and they're closing off the scriptures to me, trying to undermine the scriptures. It's all darkness. Or maybe that you're surrounded by family and your family has a whole different view. And in this time, it gets very cloudy because you really respect and trust your family and then or your friends, and they're teaching you all of this stuff. And in this time with darkness, what is the way through, and how does the Lord help you, and how does he express through you? So like we said before, the testimony is the Lord's description of himself. In this case, is that he's the Son of God, and that his eyes are the flame of fire, and his feet are burning brass. Now, as the Son of God, this is one of the descriptions that is not actually found in chapter 1. In chapter 1, usually anything that we're reading as the flame of the churches is found in chapter 1. But in this case, the actual phrase is not found. It uses the phrase Son of Man. But in this case, the Son of God is used, and the picture of him as Son of God, the reality of him as Son of God, John obviously realized that as he fell down as one dead. He knew this was not just some mere man. So he, in his vision, he really saw that. But there's a special reason with this testimony to bring out, I am the Son of God, as the Lord is shining his flame through them. And so let's remember the testimony of the Apostle Peter. His kind of first public testimony was, Jesus is the Son of God. In Matthew 16, he said, Jesus is asking them, it's a time of darkness, actually. All around, these poor disciples are hearing a lot of confusion. And the leaders are Jezebeled out. And they're saying, there's no way he's the Messiah. There's no way he's this. And they're calling him all kinds of things. And that's who you would normally respect. So that's darkness. And then all of their friends and family and others probably, because many crowds had different thoughts about him. So Jesus asked them, who do people say that I am? And they brought out all the most respectful things that people said that he is. And they mentioned some of these. And then he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter's testimony was, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, you're so blessed. The Father revealed this to you. There's no way you can have this testimony without revelation from the Father. Without the Father removing the darkness and shining that light inside of you, you would not see this. Now, in a time of darkness, when all things are confusing, it's that revelation that he's the Son of God that really delivers you from darkness. Let's take, for example, with the other apostles, with John's gospel. His gospel is actually that Jesus is the Son of God. And he says in the beginning, in chapter 1, that they beheld his glory. In verse 14, he says, the Word became flesh and was tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of an only begotten with the Father, and he was full of grace and truth. What they saw as they beheld him, as they looked at him, as they contemplated him, was that he's the Son of God. They saw, that means, that's something to do with his glory. That's something unique, and it's not just a doctrine to understand. Actually, in the confusion, even in this time period of 1,000 years prophetically, or any time of confusion, it's not that people are directly attacking the thought that Jesus is the Son of God or the doctrine. They may even have that in a creed built in. And we all agree with this. But the revelation that he's the Son of God is life-changing. The revelation in John's gospel is whoever believes that he's the Son of God, whoever sees these signs that point to him, that they would actually believe on him and they would receive eternal life. So when the revelation comes, he's the Son of God. He is, that's his glory. He is all of that. And you receive eternal life. It's your trusting in him. Whoever saw Jesus physically didn't see who he really was. But whoever, if you contemplated him, if you beheld him, spiritually you could see from the light that came, he's the Son of God. And this was so life-changing. So, for example, they, prophetically speaking, in the time of darkness, with so many gods to pray to, however right it seems and logical, when you see that he's the Son of God, you can pray to no one else. Scripturally speaking, this was a temptation of Peter and James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. They had just confessed, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then they're taken on this mountain, and Moses and Elijah appear right next to him. Now, for them, this is like what we would say are all the saints and even Mary. These are the ultimate, Moses and Elijah. These are saints. And so he says, Peter says eventually, this is great. Let's make tents for all three of you. Now, if you carry this further out, you get what happened in those dark ages. We have a tent for Moses. We have a tent for Elijah. We have a tent for the Lord. I'm so humble. I dare not approach the Lord's tent. I go to Moses. I mean, Moses, I know you're best friends with Jesus, and your tent is right next to him. Can you talk to him about this? Or Elijah, your hair is just like my hair. Let's talk to Jesus about this. So you have friends next to Jesus that you can talk to. This is not what God wants. So what God did, as soon as Peter is saying, let's make tents, immediately Moses and Elijah are gone. And what he says, again, is this same testimony of the Son of God. He says, this is my Son. I'm well pleased with him, and listen to him. Hear him. So right away, this is the deepening of that revelation, or the practical outworking of that revelation is, all you've got is the Son. All focus is on the Son of God. There is no need to pray to anybody else or go to anyone else. And actually, you would recognize when anyone is distracted onto something else. Because in the time of darkness, you really need discernment. And as a foundational, basic thing with discernment, it's going to be that you've got life and that you see he's the Son of God. You can recognize when anything else tries to come in. As the Son of God, it doesn't mean, we don't mean that he had a time of being born and that he's a small baby. When he became a man, he became a small baby and grew to be a man and died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead and ascended and is alive right now, full in glory. But before he was even a baby man, a baby human, he existed way before that. And his strength and glory go way before that. So even if there's a focus on the mother of God, actually only can be a mother of man, and only because he became a man. And only because of what God did, not because of sinless perfection. Only he was sinless perfect. But if you back up, it says the Word became flesh. The Word became human. In the beginning was the Word. Now, let's use the Word and the Son as concepts that are very similar. Because Word means what's in my heart is expressed through my mouth. And when we think of God and we think of the Son of God, it doesn't actually mean that in the beginning was the Father and he decided to have a baby. And so he had the Son. Now, this sounds ridiculous to us because we may have a correct doctrine in our mind, but the practical outworking of this concept, I don't know if we always get, I didn't get it at first. I think of him as the Son of God, and so he's the younger one. But it says in John 1:1 in the first verses, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If anything ever came into creation, that means like it started in any time point, it was created through the Word of God. So that Word of God, that expression of God, has always existed, was never born in the sense of we think of born. It was never tiny. The Son of God has always been big. He's as big as the Father as far as his largeness. I'm just bringing this out. It sounds so obvious, but think of the darkness that comes upon us when we lose sight of the Son of God. When we see him as the Son of God, we have to change our mindset from thinking of him as a baby son. But think of the reality of what happens with us as humans when we have a son. Someone today said, my son, Jonathan, looks like me. Poor kid. But your kids, or you notice it with other people, their kids look like the parents. And even their personalities end up showing up part of the parents sometimes. And what that means is your son or your daughter, your kids reflect you. They express you in a way. And if you watch them enough, you can see your expressions through your kids. You can see some of what you're like. Now, take the spiritual meaning of that or the principle of that. Don't take how our kids are a little tiny and they're weak. But as a son of God, if God is ever to be expressed, he always expresses himself. The Godhead always expresses through the Son of God. So that's why he's the Word of God. If you want to know what's in the heart of God, it comes out through the Word of God. So all of the Godhead is so large and infinite and amazing, but he chooses to express himself. So the Word of God is the expression. And so when we say the Son of God, that means he's the very expression of God. And Jesus even said when he's on earth, he said, somebody says, show us the Father and we'll be doing better. He's like, if you hear what I say, you hear what the Father says. If you see me, you see the Father. Because he's the Son of God. Like it says in chapter 1, verse 14, 15, it says, we beheld him and his glory. It's the glory of an only begotten with the Father. That means the Father's glory is expressed through him. As the Son of God, that's that expression. All right, so with us, when you find yourself in a time of darkness, if you've received this testimony, remember, when there's a, with these testimonies, they first, the Lord ministers to the church first, and then he works it inside, and then it's expressed through the church. So as you receive this testimony from the Lord, it's revelation. You believe on him as the Son of God. All of your heart is for him. All that the Holy Spirit works with you is always to point you to Christ. Everything is always about the Son of God. So hear him. As this is going on with you, the Lord would use you and use these overcomers in the church in Thyatira. He would use us to bear that testimony. It doesn't mean we're just teaching people the understanding that Jesus is the Son of God. We're not explaining the triunity of God. What it means is, this is God's Son, hear him. It's bringing all attention to Christ. In the time of darkness, people need to be brought back to the main thing, which is Jesus is the Son of God. And whoever points you to that if you receive that sign, you would believe. So when John wrote his gospel, it was a time of darkness, and confusion was creeping in. In the gospel of John, confusion was creeping in even about who is Jesus. And is Jesus, was he really a man? Was he really a, what was he? And is it just his teachings? And if we get enough knowledge about him, do we get to nirvana or whatever it is? Like, do we discover the way of heaven because of our understanding? So he brought it all the way back to, he's the Son of God. Believe on him and have eternal life. And like, for example, with the Apostle Paul, as his days are fading and he's in prison and he's writing to Timothy, and all the churches are turning into some corruption and they're falling into some darkness, and the house of God is becoming some larger Christianity house. As this is happening, he tells Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. It's the time when the expression comes through you. Is let people know about him as the Son of God. Basically, lead them to Christ. And this is the way that happened. It's not only that, but for your own protection, when you've got this testimony, you can recognize who's a believer and who's not. You can't recognize just by what people say, but you can recognize when you fellowship with somebody, if they have eternal life or if they don't. Do you have the testimony of him as Son of God, or do you not? And so many in the way of the church of Thyatira discover others that know Christ. And that actually brings them through. And so in this dark time, a lot of the overcomers, what they had was their testimony was, he's the Son of God. And some even pulled out from that and were persecuted because of that. They were called heretics, and they were a lot of times murdered. But anyway, this was their testimony. Now, another part of the testimony is, his eyes are as a flame of fire. And with the testimony, remember, he's the priest coming up, and he's ministering first to us. The eyes as a flame of fire are not meant to be originally to us. They're not meant to be scary eyes. They're not quite the flame of fire that they will be at the great white judgment throne. But there is some meaning to them, and one of the meanings we can easily find in this same letter. He says, I am he that searches the reins of your heart. This is in verse 23, that you would know, you shall know that I am he that searches the reins and the hearts, and I will give to you each according to your works. The eyes of the flame of fire, a fire obviously would give us light, but there's a piercing work that happens as he looks at you and as you look at him back. As he looks at you, in a way, his eyes go beyond your surface of your heart, deeper than your soul. Deeper than even the corruption of your heart, of your old heart, and deeper than even the great things of the new heart you've been given. deeper than even the convictions of your heart, there's something called the reins of your heart. If you ride a horse and you've got the reins of the horse, you pull on one side and the horse turns that way. You pull on the other, they turn. If you pull on both, maybe he'll stop or he'll jump. And if you flick them, depending on how the horse is trained, he might run or throw you off. So the reins really control the direction of the heart. In a way, this is the deepest depth there can be of your heart. And to search you down to this part is not just exposing, oh, there's some wickedness in my heart, and then get forgiven of that. Underneath the wickedness, why is there wickedness in your heart? Why did you choose that for the 10th time? You really can't know until you look at him face to face spiritually, and he goes beyond your choices and beyond your history, and he discovers what led that. What is your real desire? What is the reins of your heart? You can't say that I gave him the reins of my heart and he's Lord of my life. That's in a way a rein above the rein. What rein was it that led you to give him the reins of your heart? If he's Lord of your heart, underneath it is some steering of your heart, some desire of your heart, some choice of your heart that even wanted him to be Lord of your heart. Sometimes as the Lord searches and gets to the very bottom of your heart, you may be very pleasantly surprised. And not only surprised, but you may be completely delivered from your constant failure. If, for example, if you have a repeating sin that you keep falling under, you do not do what you want to do and you do what you don't want to do. You're in this confusion. And as you spend the time with the Lord, set apart time and you're just with him and staring him down. And as he's searching your heart, but he's searching deeper with the eyes of fire and discovering what's underneath that. Lord, I know I've been forgiven of this sin so many times. Why? Why is it? Now, you may find this thing triggers me. Whenever this happens, I do this. But why? What's going on with me? As the flames come in, they go deeper, but they also burn as they go. If you won't refuse his sight, if you let him continue to look, he burns as he goes. And with the burning, what I mean is the blood. I mean, he's forgiving you of sins, but he's also purifying all of this wickedness. But when he gets down to the reins, I think sometimes what you'll discover is deep down, you really hate this sin and you don't want to do it anymore. And you want to know the Lord and follow the Lord. And when he's burned you down to that rein of your heart, you're free. And you say, no more of this. I'm done. You just needed him to reveal those reins of your heart, the depths of your heart that truly love God. And on the surface, you say, I can't say I love the Lord. I keep doing this. Who's to say I love the Lord? But as you stare at him, and as he stares you through, and he begins asking you questions, and he begins asking you the why are you doing this? And then next thing you know, you're completely found out. But you may be surprised. What you find out is that you do actually love the Lord, is that this new heart in you is so solid and really does passionately love him. And you may rise up and say, no more of this. I'm done with this. It's not that you've found a solution to overcoming your sin. It's that you found your heart of hearts that hates that sin and you overcome. For example, Peter met these eyes of the flame of fire. And I mentioned this before when we went over Melchizedek himself, the vision in chapter 1. But something to think about with what happened with him. As he sinned, the Lord told him he would sin. He told him that he would deny him. He told him that he would deny him before this last rooster crowed. And as the last rooster crowed, Peter was not far from Jesus. And Jesus looked over at him as he heard that rooster. He discerned what had happened. He knew. The Lord Jesus knew what had happened. And the Lord's on his way to be crucified. He looked over at Peter. And there's no, actually in Peter's eyes, in the reflection of Peter's eyes, probably you could literally see a flame. Because he's standing by this fire warming himself next to these others in this cold night or morning. And then, so there's that. But deeper than his eyes, the gloss of his eyes, the Lord's eyes looked at him. No outward flames are coming out. The Lord Jesus definitely does not look scary at that point. He's as a lamb led to the slaughter, not standing up for himself at all. But he looks with the eyes of tears, and those tears are flames. They pierced through into Peter's heart, and they went into the depths of his heart, and they continued to burn as he went away and he wept bitterly. And what burning happened with Peter's heart brought him through such a deliverance that he would never, ever deny the Lord again. It was so thorough, this burning. And what the Lord found at the bottom of his heart was, I'm attached to you. Deep down, I'd never want to deny you. Deep down, I love the Lord, and this is my all. This is what my whole life is about. And so even when the Lord then slowly restores him, and this in a way is like the burning feet, like the burning brass of the feet. Now, feet speak of judgment. Because like in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand while I make your enemies like a footstool underneath your feet. When something's under your feet, you've conquered it. And gradually, all enemies are going to be put under the feet of the Lord Jesus and be completely conquered. But with us, as this ministering work is happening, the Lord not only burns through and pierces to the very reins of your heart and really brings out what's right and purifies what's wrong, but then he wants to, in a way, crush it with the feet of judgment. Judge all those other things and be done with them. Close the back door and don't let this back in again. And so the Lord did this with Peter. He said when he rose and he told them, go tell the others that I've risen, but also tell Peter. That's step one, starting to crush. Peter could be overwhelmed in his repentance, but the restoring began to happen. He privately restored Peter. And what we see of what happened privately and what happened in the burning eyes happened with him publicly when he restored Peter. As he again and again said in front of everybody, do you love me? Do you love me? Are you attached to me? And deeper, he got to the reins of Peter's heart. But not only that, he exposed it to everybody there. This is the reins of Peter's heart. And I want him to shepherd you. I want him to lead the way. He is a man of God and he will not deny me. Those three times that he denied me, it's been burned through by my piercing eyes now and stomped out by my burning feet. No one again said, Peter, how can we listen to you? You denied the Lord Jesus three times. It was all gone. It was all publicly gone because it publicly happened in a way. They all would know about it. It could be talked about, but everybody could follow this man of God who would be whipped on his back just for telling people about Jesus and eventually would die for the Lord Jesus. He was completely delivered by that ministry, and he himself could minister in that way. Peter could look at people. This is what happens. You first receive it, and then it comes out from you as your testimony. In an odd way, you gain the flames of fire on your eyes. But these flames of fire are not strange fire. So some of us naturally have some fiery eyes, and we can naturally just discover how terrible everybody is, right? And it makes us angry. But as you get the Lord purifying your heart, it's a little bit safe if you see someone that gets dealt with the Lord so much. They probably end up being very discerning because he discerns them so much and they have such strong dealings. But when their eyes have flame of fire, they have the same passion that the Lord has. They have tears amongst those flames. But so Peter could look out and he could recognize what was going on with people. He could look at somebody and know that they're ready to be healed and they would be healed. He saw one man come up to him and say, give me this gift so I can lay my hands on people and they would get the Holy Spirit. And he looked at him and he said, your heart is so wicked. He exposed him right then and showed everything. So much so, his eyes burned so much to this man, this former magician who became a believer. He burned him so much that he says, pray for me, please. Of course, the wrong idea, right? But anyway, he's just like, I don't want this judgment to happen to me. But he burned right through him. Those discerning eyes happen. With us, the Lord would use us for discernment. And not only for that, but also for stomping out with those burning feet. That doesn't mean you go around and you're kicking and you're stepping on people. It means that you're helping people get completely delivered. If you discern something that's going on with somebody, the Lord's using you as a testimony. You see some darkness. You see something that's not the Son of God. You see something that's not right. And you discern it. Then the Lord have you start your stomping ground, which begins with the praying. It's that type of praying step. And as you're praying, just like this is the same example of Jesus. All right, so with Peter, as Jesus is going to stomp out this issue with Peter, he first begins his stomping by praying for Peter. And before even Peter sinned, remember Jesus had said, Satan wants to sift you. He's asked for you, but I prayed for you. I prayed for you that you would come through. And when you come through, help your brethren. So it all begins right then. How did Jesus stomp this out? He began because he interceded. And so when someone is really, you discern what's going on with them and you discern some corruption that's not Christ, and then you begin praying for them. Occasionally, you may end up talking to them, or you may end up encouraging them, or you may end up rebuking them. But in all of this, this is the way of done by love, and the Lord would lead us in this. So anyway, this is just part of this whole experience of the testimony in Thyatira. And at the end, the overcomers are called, and he says to them that, verse 26, he that keeps unto the end my works, I will give authority over the nations. He shall shepherd them with an iron rod. As vessels of pottery are they broken in pieces, as I also have received from my Father. And Revelation chapter 20, this is mentioned again. This ruling with an iron rod. This time of the kingdom as the reward even shows the testimony of Thyatira, where there's discerning judgment acted on by those overcomers. They're able to rule over others, but in the right way. With the eyes as a flame of fire, with tears, and with the burning feet. The burning feet are not burning up the saints. They're burning up the enemy. They're putting, God said, I'll put your enemies as a footstool under your feet. You're never stomping on saints, of course. But in all of the ruling and reigning, even with this overcomer's reward, it's always to burn out and step on and completely be done with what's not of Christ. Now, lastly, I just mentioned that if you reject his fiery eyes, eventually they end up being the different type of fiery eyes, not the kind that can minister inwardly, but that have to minister outwardly. For our own good, we may be disciplined. And so with this church in Thyatira, there was discipline that outwardly happened. There was actually real physical discipline that happened, and it brought about more people discovering Christ. And with us personally, if the Lord sometimes has to burn through, stomp through in a way that's more like, it feels more like a judgment, or more like he's attacking me or he's against me. Just remember, behind his heart is the heart of love. And it's all because you won't receive it inwardly, so we must do it outwardly. So the discipline of the Holy Spirit may come outwardly upon us, but it's to bring us to be able to look back at him face to face and receive this inwardly. And in the very end, all of that is judged outwardly. All of the way of this church of Thyatira is completely burned through and stomped out by the Lord. But this is our testimony also. If we have an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to the assemblies, when you're tempted to reject the eyes of the flame of fire, just hold on. It may take you an hour to go through this. Spend 2 hours and stare him down and allow the burning to happen. Even if you feel you're struggling and you want to run away from his piercing look, you may be shocked at what you discover, at what he discovers as he burns through. Now that said, sometimes he will expose the worst things of our hearts. And this is why we want to reject him. Because I think intuitively we know what's really going on in the reins of our hearts sometimes. But what's going to happen if he exposes the worst thing in your heart? If he shows you the reason why you're failing is really because of this thing that you're hiding from, what's going to happen is complete deliverance. He exposes it. What do you have left to lose? You denied the Lord 3 times. All right, but now it's all stomped behind you. Now that heart is all burned through and purified. Now with this newness of heart, follow the Lord and go forward. So there's no need to fear. The only thing is that he's really delivering us and bringing us through. Let's pray together. Lord, we would receive even the what seems to be the angry look from your face. Lord, we would receive whatever the burning would feel like into our hearts, because we know behind that are those tears that have prayed for us and that love that has died for us. And Lord, we come to you as the Son of God, really believing on you, knowing that we have received eternal life and knowing that you alone have the words of eternal life. Who else can we flee to? Who else could we pray to? Who else could we go to? But Lord, we cast our all on you and trust in you in Jesus' name.